You would turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. One of the things I usually attempt to do is to order my schedule so I get plenty of rest on Saturday nights, sleep well, at least physically not too hindered when I come to preach. But somehow, in all the wonders of American social life, we've got graduation and Mother's Day all together on one weekend. And we had one graduating, as many of you have had this week and will have soon. And we were quite busy this weekend. And I was up late. It was a busy day, good day. I'm sure it has been for you too. But I'm guessing that many of you are like me. You're quite tired this morning. So let's pray that God will strengthen us to hear and understand His Word. We're looking at the introduction to this book that we call Titus. It was a letter written by Paul, and we've been thinking about this great change that took place in Paul's life so that he described himself as a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that this is the case with Christians. It's similar, not exactly the same. It's sometimes more subtle or more obvious. But every believer undergoes a radical change inwardly in soul that changes his perspective on everything. And it's not something that comes from self-discovery. It's not something that comes from one's own self-determination. It's something that comes, what we're speaking of here and what we see in Paul, is something from the Spirit of God. And it's a work of understanding. It's a work of submission to the Scriptures. It's very different than anything we had known before. We call this conversion, awakening, an opening of the mind, enlightenment. All those terms that refer to an inward and heartfelt and intellectual grasp of things to which we were blind before. And it's a really wonderful thing to think about that. To consider one's blindness, one's lack of understanding, and to see what God has done. It's a good thing to remember. For some Christians, though, this change of heart and thinking were simply accepted. And they get on the path of sanctification and don't seem to take a whole lot of time to consider who God really is. Beyond the basics about His love, and usually that's where the center of their attention is, and then something about His holiness and sovereignty. Maybe that describes something of how you were at one point. However, for other Christians, who God is in His nature, His being, His attributes, His purposes, His work are central to everything about Christianity. It's pervasive in their approach to Christianity, in their faith, their walk with the Lord. And I believe Paul was in this category. Upon coming to trust his soul to Christ's care, he began to use all his powers of understanding and concentration to investigate the God of all grace, to investigate the Son who had died for sinners, to know more about his being and his nature. I don't believe Paul anticipated the truly life-changing effect that his labors would have on himself, and we have to say, upon others throughout the world. He did not anticipate that. Before he passed from this life to the next, I believe he began to understand something of that. Something of the grasping, something of the effect his understanding would have worldwide. Because he had begun to understand that he was part of just that, a much bigger plan, a that had been at work. And if you pay attention, Paul refers to this regularly in the Scriptures. And if you notice where he puts that meditation, you see that it's something that's not incidental. It's not something that, well, it's nice to know. I remember that from, you know, Bible class or something. No, this was something that determined much of how he approached everything. God had planned before he ever created to express his glory to all observers, to give knowledge of his nature, to show the wisdom of justice and mercy, to manifest himself. And surprisingly, he chose not to do this through angels or through any other great, what we might consider great beings, but through lowly human beings, even sinful human beings. Uncaring and undeserving human beings. God planned to manifest his wisdom through sinners he chose to save. Again, looking at this last week a little bit more, the members of the Godhead made a plan among themselves to justify children of wrath and to reconcile them to himself, to love those who hated God. This is an amazing thing. To make them into family members to manifest God's glory throughout the universe and throughout the ages. If you look with me real quickly in Ephesians, hang on to Titus, we'll be back there in a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to remember this. I think this is a key to how we think about ourselves as a congregation, as a local church. We need to remember this constantly. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking similarly to the way he spoke in Titus 1. Of this thing that God did before time. It was hidden to us. Notice what he says, and here's the verse I want you to think about. To the intent. Now, that's a statement of purpose. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers and the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before God created, before time began, God had a plan. And that plan was that he would take this manifold wisdom that was part of his nature and being, and that it would be made known, it would be manifest, it would become more obvious by the church. In other words, we serve a purpose that's beyond anything that we would normally think of when we think about ourselves. We sit here, a diverse group of people. We have diverse lives. We've all been doing a lot of different things this week. And yet this is one thing that identifies us all as a group, as a unity, as a body of people, is that we have entered into this great privilege beyond any of us as individuals together to bring glory to the God of the universe. Now, this is astounding stuff. To think that God would call us to this. That this ultimate purpose in his plans and his work would be accomplished by his work in us. by grace. So here's this great plan of God that we began to talk about last week, this eternal plan of God to which Paul referred in Titus chapter 1. When he spoke of his faith and the faith of God's elect, the truth, he spoke of godliness, and then he said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In particular, we briefly considered the first aspect of this plan, which theologians call the covenant of redemption. God revealed to Paul that he and his son covenanted together before creation to save sinners. Now, we think about that in that context that we read there in Ephesians 3. It's not as if there is that we are the end of the issue, but that God has been at work, because this is the way He has chosen in His gracious work to manifest Himself, to show who He is, to show justice and mercy, to show His love and His concern for those He chose to save. The Father and the Son agreed to save elect sinners if the Son would fulfill the Father's demands of justice, which the Son agreed to do. Upon the Son's satisfaction of the agreed upon condition, the Father would give those that He had chosen, whom the Son redeemed, to the Son. And that would bring up all kinds of things that you've read in the Gospels. Those whom the Father gave me, Christ said over and over. For His part, the Spirit agreed to apply in time and space the merits of the Son's satisfactory work. That work would be applied to the elect and seal them unto salvation. And we went through and looked at this. I'm just reminding you from John chapter 6 and 10 and 17. How Christ explained that and laid that out. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in their covenant, showing us the perfect love within the Godhead. The Father loving the Son, the Son the Father, the Spirit the Father, the Father the Spirit, and the Spirit the Son, the Son the Spirit. For they eternally love one another. But there's something about God's love and God's glory that He chose to manifest that love to all observers by loving the unlovely, by loving that which is repulsive. Now, this ought to be very encouraging to you. If you're a serious Christian and you know how difficult it is to go through this thing we call sanctification. We were sitting around the fire last night talking about some of this. How prone to rebellion and idolatry we are. And, you know, we're going to help things along a little bit, aren't we? We're going to do a little bit of this, you've heard me refer to before as Protestant penance. You know, you got to feel bad for a while, right? Before you can feel forgiven. It's difficult to grow in Christ. It's difficult to labor to be holy and godly in life. But here's the encouragement that God has put His love upon the unlovely. It's not because we're great that He loves us. He's not chosen the great things, the wonderful things, but the base things and the insignificant things. That's us, folks. And He's included us, the elect, those who've come to know Christ, those who we identify as just simply believers in Christ. He's chosen to include us in the love that the Godhead shares and enjoys together. The covenant of redemption is the foundation, then, the impetus for what we call free grace. It's the expression of that agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to save before time began. That's our God. It's crucial we grasp this. to understand who He is, understand how we fit in this created world that we live in. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for teaching us. We thank You for the faithful work of the Apostle Paul, because of the faithful work of Your blessed Spirit, because of the faithful work of Your blessed Son, because of Your electing grace. We thank You that You've made Yourself our Father, that we have something within ourselves that cries out, Abba, Father. That You have so worked that it's not that we cower in abject fear before You, but that we see Your love. And we know something of our hearts being warmed and brought close to You. We see something of the wonder and the greatness of Your plan. It's just too much to take in at times, Father. But we thank You for teaching us. We thank You for this simple phrase that we have read and thought upon. The God who cannot lie. Who before time promised eternal life. We thank You and bless You that this day we come not subjects attempting to win Your favor. Father, we praise You that we've gathered together today as Your sons and daughters. We know by grace that You are Father. And our heart's desire this day is that we would worship You. Help us to remember, Father, we ask, as we worship together, that we are covered and clothed in the righteousness of Your own dear Son. Father, we pray that You'd help us to remember Christ so that we would not despair, because we know even our worship is tainted by our sin. But all our hope is in Jesus. All our hope is in who He is as the Lord God of heaven and earth. All our hope is in His work that He accomplished in our behalf. And in His name we praise You and we bless You for coming near to us. We thank You for having mercy upon our souls. We thank You for coming to us and saving us. We thank You that You planned to do this before You ever made a thing. Father, help us to know something of the wonder of all this. And may our meditation, Father, would You help us, we ask. Would our meditation be fruitful as we think upon what You have done? Would have the fruit in us of godliness. That as we go forth from this place today into our week before us, the evening we have before us and the week ahead, would You make meditation upon Your work something that comes to mind, so that we will stay fast upon the path of holiness. Make us loyal and steadfast people, we ask, because You are loyal and steadfast. Because You made a plan to save. You worked that plan, and You are working that plan. Father, we bless You and praise You. Give us better understanding. The fruit of godliness that goes with that, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. We're considering what God revealed to Paul, this plan from eternity past, to send His Son to rescue and eternally secure chosen sinners. This all comes to bear in this introduction that Titus wrote in this letter to Paul, that Paul wrote in this letter to Titus. And I've been speaking of this issue of the covenant of redemption, but this work of God, it's not that they're separate. We distinguish them so that we can think about them properly. It helps us as creatures because of our limitations. God's work has two aspects to it. The first is called the covenant of redemption, in which the Godhead covenanted together before creation to save the elect. The covenant has another aspect that encompasses its application then to the elect sinner. Now, some of what I'm saying is debated by theologians. Please understand that we're not speaking here of things. We don't see those terms in the Scriptures, like we don't see the term the Trinity in the Scriptures. But they're terms that we use to explain and help teach and understand what God reveals in the Scriptures and how He is at work. So where we want to go today is with this issue of the application. What does that covenant redemption mean to us? That God covenanted together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to do this work. Well, God also then, and this actually, if you were taking notes from last week, this would be my point two from last week's sermon, because I didn't get to this last week. So we'll just call it point one today. God revealed to the apostle that based on the Son's work, the Son's fulfilling the condition of the covenant of redemption, that then God would in time and space enter into covenant with those He chose to save. Here's the other aspect of the covenant. Theologians call this the covenant of grace. It's the outworking of the covenant of redemption. Because Christ fulfilled the conditions that the Father laid out before Him, justice was satisfied. We saw that last week in that phrase in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where it referred to Christ's work and it described it in this way. It was a sweet smelling savor to the Father. It's a good phrase. It speaks of absolute, inflexible justice. Satisfied in Christ's work. Now, because Christ did that, God enters into covenant with those He chose to save. And wonder of all wonders, He makes us the Father's gift to the Son. And in that work, He secured the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. We just sang a song, Grace Alone. Now, did you think about what that song is based on? Hang on to Titus again. Turn back to 1 Corinthians again. But turn to the last of that book, chapter 15. I love this passage. You know, there's times when Paul's writing, you can just almost see him in his thinking process. And this is one of those. 1 Timothy's that way to me when he speaks of the salvation that we have in Christ. And then he goes off to the King immortal, invisible, God only wise. Here's another one of those. Verse 8, let's look at that. Then last of all, Christ was seen. He's speaking of the resurrection appearances between the resurrection and the ascension. But last of all, He was seen by me also, post-ascension, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There's his heart again. You can almost see the tears. But then look what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, you see, he's thinking about his work that he's been part of. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him. That which Christ secured. The outworking in him of the covenant of grace brought salvation to him, that arrested him on that road to Damascus, that set him apart to the ministry of the Gentiles, that so worked in him that he wrote the most of what we call the New Testament. It was God, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So here's what we want to think about when we think about the covenant of grace. First of all, God chose. God chose. Now, this is a message that most of the world you live in has never heard and doesn't want to hear. The world we live in is all about my choice. Your choice. I mean, how many times have we heard this over and over and over? You can be whatever you want to be. It's all up to you. I'm sorry. Last night, we went to the graduation of my son. I think the ladies conspired to keep Sam and I from sitting together because they knew we'd sit and listen to that graduation speech and we'd probably make a few comments that shouldn't be made. What's a graduation speech all about? You've accomplished great things. Now you're going to go out and accomplish greater things. You're going to change the world. It's all in your hands. I won't even start going where they went last night because then I'd be off track in my sermon. But that's the point, isn't it, in the graduation announcement? The point of Paul's statement when he says, in hope of eternal life, in Titus 1:2, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The point of Paul is that God chose, and it was the choosing of God that makes all the difference. It was the choice of God that made Paul a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was the choosing of God that made Titus join with Paul. It was God's choice. God chose the elect because sinners will never choose Him. Yes, that's the message. They will never choose Him. We live in a world in which those who are involved in evangelism, they give a message that anyone, anywhere, anytime can choose Christ. And maybe the operative word there is that word can. The point of what Paul is saying here is that man does not choose. Man has not. Man will not. Man cannot. God chose to save sinners who will never choose Him. You see, the elect must believe. They must come to faith. But the elect, being born under Adam's headship, were born full of unbelief. So if there had not been God's choice to bring them to life and faith, we would never believe. We were born spiritually dead. He said, he's speaking here of the hope of eternal life. What a tremendous thing. You know, if you could just for one moment get a hold of anyone in this world and say to them, I have something that will assure that you will live forever. Now, when you put it in those terms, you know, there's a part of them that wants to listen to you. Because even though they ignore death on a regular basis, they don't want to die. And they know they're going to. What they don't know is they're already dead. And you know what? The elect were born spiritually dead. And God chose, put His affections upon them, God's love upon them, to bring them life. And not just life here, but life eternal, life with Himself, life after this life. God chose to work in this way. The covenant of grace points us to this choosing, this election of God. He spoke of it in verse 1 when he said, the faith of God's elect. There's God's choice. There's the covenant of grace as God put it in action. All the elect sinner's hope springs from God's free choice. Nothing obligated God to do that. You couldn't obligate God to do that. You did not deserve that God would do that. And there was nothing about you. There was no beauty, no profit, no good. Nothing you could bring to the table that would move God to choose. It was God's free choice. And God's free choice sent His Son to die for the elect. It sent the Spirit to bring Him to life and faith. It sent the preachers of the gospel of Christ. Because, the elect, born dead in sins under wrath, have to be brought to life. How are they going to be brought to life? Somebody's going to go and preach the gospel to them. And in the preaching of the gospel and the mystery of the moving of the Spirit, they're brought to life. And the way, how do we know they're brought to life? They believe. And they cry out. Just like a baby for its mother. Now, what we have to understand when we read Paul is there's something behind all that called God's free choice. Bringing that sinner to life. Because He chose to do so before the foundations of this world. Before He created. Before time began, Paul says. Now, let's follow some of this out. The covenant, it's the expression of God's pity upon sinners who have no merit. It's a covenant in which He provides them merit solely by grace in Christ. That's the second thing I want you to get a hold of. It's God's free choice. It's God's provision of merit by grace in Christ, through grace in Christ. It's not my merit. It's not your merit. It's only Christ's merit. And the third thing I want you to think about this morning in this whole issue of the covenant of grace is that it's accomplished reconciliation. You can speak of it this way. In the covenant of redemption, the issue of God being reconciled to those His wrath was upon was accomplished. In the covenant of grace, the recalcitrant, rebellious, idolatrous sinner is reconciled to the grace of God in Christ. Now, let's trace this out a little bit. We're not going to do it extensively. We could do it more extensively. We're going to. But follow with me just for a moment, a few verses. John chapter 1. Familiar passage. I hope this verse is a constant source of encouragement to you. When John the Baptist cried out about Christ in John 1, the apostle recorded it for us. John, in verse 29, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it was ordained before the foundations of the world that Christ would be the Lamb. In the covenant of redemption. But because He fulfilled the conditions of the covenant, something took place that comes right to the soul of the elect one, the believing sinner. And that is, sin is taken away. The guilt is removed. Just demands for the accounting of your soul were met by Christ, the Lamb of God. Chapter 3. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That didn't just happen by chance. That wasn't some knee-jerk reaction of God when He saw that things were kind of going awry in His creation. No, this is understood by what Paul says in Titus, that before time began, it was God's plan to send His Son. Before time began, God chose to love. There's a book by that name on unconditional election. It's just simply called Love Before Time. I don't know, I enjoyed that. I read that early in my ministry years ago. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, or the one who believes in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. This thing's going to accomplish something in that one who believes in Christ. He goes on, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, don't ever stop there. That's a wonderful, tremendously encouraging statement. But here's justification by faith alone. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But here's condemnation. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not only believed, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, in the covenant of grace, something takes place with the elect. God chose to give them the merits of His Son. And those merits are applied to them. And in that, they are reconciled to God. Condemnation is removed. Chapter 5, verse 24. Precious verse. Most assuredly, John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. I want to be careful here. I'm pressing this a little bit this morning, but I want you to think about it this way a little bit. Him who sent me. There's the covenant of redemption. The agreement of the Godhead. The Son fulfilling the conditions. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's the covenant of grace. God goes to work to make sure that all that he and his Son and the Spirit had planned is accomplished. That's why we say salvation is all of grace. Folks, you didn't hatch the plan. It wasn't because you were bright and figured it out. From beginning to end, it's all of God's grace to you. A grace you did not deserve. A grace you didn't care about. A grace you rejected. But a grace that was effectual in bringing you to salvation. Chapter 6. You can see both of them again here in this passage. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 37, this verse that we all love so much. All that the Father gives me. You see, there's the covenant of redemption. Christ fulfilled the stipulations of the covenant, and the Father's going to has made a gift to the Son. And what grace is this? That we would be a gift. And yet there it is. All that the Father gives me, covenant redemption, will come to me. There's the Spirit working in the covenant of grace. Now you see, don't you? It's all one covenant. We're just making a distinguishing here so we understand it. Will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. It's impossible that that one should be cast out. How is it impossible? Because of the covenant that God made before time began. No, he goes on. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's that? Covenant of redemption, isn't it? I'm going to do the Father's will. I'm going to do what me and the Father and the Spirit agreed to do before time began. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. There's a covenant of grace. How in the world did you, a dead, lost, blind sinner, ever see Jesus as anything other than one to be rejected and run from, mocked, used as a swear word? How is it that you saw Jesus and you wanted Him and you trusted Him? And you believed in Him for the very pardon of your iniquities? It's because the Spirit of God worked in you. The covenant of grace was worked out. In the covenant of grace, God enters into agreement with believing sinners, based not on their meeting the conditions of the covenant, but again, based upon Christ's merits, upon Christ meeting the conditions of the covenant. We simply believe. A non-meritorious act springs from the Spirit's regenerating work. We simply believe. Christ met the conditions on behalf of the elect. We were under just wrath for our rebellion. Christ interposed His blood and put the war to an end. On God's part is a just war. We merited His wrath. On our part, unjust war. He's our Creator. We should have bowed before Him and served Him. It's enough that He made us and gives us breath and life in all things. But God was at work. In that work, two things were accomplished, real quick, subpoints. First, it turned away God's wrath from the elect sinner by removing their guilt. We call that expiation. Their sins were covered. Justly covered. Justly purified. Justly removed. The guilt's gone. God, in that work, was propitiated. You see, the war was put to an end. Peace was made. Second, in securing propitiation, regeneration in time was secured. Now, what does regeneration do? It reconciles me to God. Come to believe in Christ. There's the other half of that war being put to an end. I'm reconciled to Him. You see, you can't have faith without godliness. You can't have faith without a radical change in direction of life. How you think about everything. And we've talked about that before. Now, that's what's going on when Paul says, as he says back there in Titus, there's another passage I wanted to go to. We're not going to take time to go to it this morning. You jot it down, read it yourself. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Talk about this very thing in much the similar terms. Titus chapter 1. These two covenants, as I said, are not two, but one. They're two aspects of one covenant. The former purposing and the latter applying. Together, they are what in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, refers to as the everlasting covenant. God covenanted together in the Godhead to enter into covenant with those He chose to save in Christ. Now, Paul brought all this to bear in his opening words to Titus. I just want to cover this real quickly. Paul understood himself to be an elect sinner who lived by the same faith all elect sinners live by, faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says there, according to the faith of God's elect. My interests are the same as their interests. God saving through Christ. He'd been subdued by truth. In the triune God's purpose, he talks about the acknowledgement of the truth. A totally depraved sinner given life and faith and understanding. So he refers to himself here in Titus chapter 1 as according to, under the authority of, in correspondence to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. I've been subdued. Paul knew that such an unconditional covenant from the sinner's perspective, rather than giving license to sin, is made observable in this world by elect sinners who believe God and obey His commandments. You see, the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth are followed up with this, which is according to godliness. There's something in their life that issues from the covenant. It's not just that we get pardon. It's wonderful. It's not that we just get justification. What will we do without that? It's not just that we have within our souls a hope of eternal life. But now I can't be happy and satisfied and wallow around in sin. Paul, furthermore, depended on the reward of the covenant. The eternal life which God merited by Christ, it gave him motive and focus in his labors. When you're beat down, I understand, most of us have never been physically beat down, but some of us have been emotionally beat down pretty badly, mentally beat down. We'll include physical in that. Sometimes we're just exhausted physically. When we're beat down, what keeps the person going in that? It's this thing here called the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. That makes you keep going. That made Paul keep going. In other words, the Father had accepted the Son's merit in our behalf, just as He said it would. And so we have life out of this thing. Therefore, Paul subdued all life to labor to expound God's message of salvation. Look what he says in verse 3. And we're going to come to this later. But has in due time manifested His word through preaching. There it is. And this is what he's going to tell. This is what he's going to deal with Titus about. Now, we'll come back to that next week. But let's just cover this real quickly. How does this biblical doctrine of the everlasting covenant then apply to you? Now, I'm going to go to some things that work out from this. The direct applications, the immediate applications, are confidence of sins forgiven. The immediate application are things we've talked about in justification. I want to work this through to some things where you are in your thinking for a moment. Because God, who alone tells the truth, who only tells the truth, promised eternal life before time began to those with faith in His Son, you can live your life here without fear. Now, I know I'm speaking of the ideal. I understand that we all wrestle with fear on one level or another. Some of you wrestle with fear profoundly. If you want a way to deal effectively with fear, I would say this: meditate upon what Paul is talking about here in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. Meditate upon what God did before time began. Because this puts, if you meditate upon what God did before time began, what's going on here and now in this life that seems so huge takes on a little more of the proper perspective it should have. In spite of difficult providences, you see, with this knowledge, you can live your life with hope, courage, and that proper perspective about things. How many times in your life have you thought to yourself, I have so messed up, I don't know how I'm going to recover from this. Things have gone so bad, I don't see the light. I don't see the solution. Now, what's going on? We're too close to that thing. And that's all we can see. And we're forgetting what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the hope of eternal life promised by God, who cannot lie, before time began. You've escaped eternal danger. Now, there's the main application. You've escaped the greatest danger you ever faced. What can any difficulty in this life do to you if the greatest danger has been taken care of thoroughly and completely by Christ? If this deals with eternal issues, the worst here is no more than temporary. Look to Christ. Will not your loving Father, who covenanted with His Son to save you, look at the Son's work in your behalf? Yes, He will. God in free grace secured your eternal future before He made this earth. Make that your hope and comfort. You see, quite often, the reason we struggle so profoundly with great difficulties is because we're trying to get our hope placed in things that are temporary. And the Spirit would have you listen to Paul's word and put your hope in God and His covenant to save you. Now, let me flesh this out in a couple more applications. If you don't prosper as others do in this life, living your life here by faith and in obedience to eternal truth means you're poor in this life's goods. Not making a big splash in this world. But you know what it means if you're living your life here by faith in Christ according to truth? It means you're successful in the eyes of God. You're successful in the eyes of God. That's what He's commanded you to do. What's better than that? Now, you've got to answer that in your own soul. Don't answer me. What's better than that? If you can answer that frankly and honestly, that would be very sobering. But the One who cannot lie provided you eternal life by His very own Son and His Son's work. Will He afterwards then abandon you? Will He afterwards then desert you or leave you or forget you? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13. You got to hang on to this because this will plant your feet on things that are solid. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He was speaking to people that were under tremendous persecution. We don't know anything about that. I'm talking about overt hitting people, breaking bones, carrying people to jail, invading their home, taking their goods away from them, destroying their businesses type of persecution. Look what He said to them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. That's a little bit rough, isn't it? And be content with such things as you have. Not wrong to have those things. Be content. Why? For He Himself, I will never leave you, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what that is? That's the promise of the covenant. That's the promise of all promises. If God will never leave you or forsake you, what do you lack? And notice where He goes with this. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And all that man does to me, all he dishes out in harm to my soul, is nothing compared to this promise that I have from God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, that's what He has promised you if you've come to believe in Christ. And it's based upon the covenant and the work He's accomplished because He made up His mind to do so before time began. Now, you see, what He decided to do before time began has nitty-gritty practical application. It says, be content. Do not fear. Make this kind of statement, I will not fear. The Lord God is my helper. What can man do to me? Does it seem at times that men have all gathered together to destroy you? That probably does. But the Godhead has gathered together to save you. That keeps it in perspective. Will not the loving Father remember your obedience to Him and service to others for the ages to come? Yes, He will. Why? Because it's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because it springs from obedience to His commandments. because it's done out of love for the God of all grace. Has He not covered you in your every work in the righteousness of His Son, so that even your feeble praises and worship are a blessing and received by Him with welcome and passion because of His grace? Now, what if you do prosper in this life? See, I was speaking to those who may be under great difficulty, maybe a measure of poverty. What about those who prosper well in this life? What do I say to you? The covenant says this: your pride is baseless. Now, I understand, we all need that. Your pride, any pride, is baseless, for you and everything you are and have hangs on the goodness of your Father who ordained your life and salvation before time began. You see, this thing about before time began, the God who's promised, who cannot lie, it puts everything in its proper perspective, the difficulties and the good things. We call the good things. Regardless of your wealth, you have no certain possession except Christ and the salvation He gave you. So you look at your possessions. I don't care what they are. I don't care how you prize them. I don't care how much you like them and enjoy them and boast about them. You need to always be thinking to yourself, these are temporary. They're going to be gone. They're pre-ash. The only thing that matters is what God covenanted to accomplish. And that secures my soul's well-being. Use what you will, what you have, for the good of others, because you're surely going to lose it. You ever seen that that cartoon? There are no hearses with U-Haul trailers attached. Why? I don't mean to be flippant. Nobody takes anything out of this life. So use it for God. Use it for God's people, because you're surely going to lose it someday. It's going to be gone. You want motive to do that? Motive to love God and love His people and serve His people? Look at the covenant. Remember the covenant. Remember what God decided to do. How do you know, then, and this is where my last application, how do you know that you understand something of God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ? How do you know that that's working its way into your soul? If you understand, you're going to be filled with a certain wonder and awe at God's grace to you. You're going to know those times when you can only say, I can scarce take it in. Do you know preachers? We're laborers. You're a laborer. I'm a laborer. We come to our jobs, and sometimes we come full-hearted, and sometimes we come empty-hearted. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you do your job just going through the motions. Sometimes you do your job, you're so thrilled, you're so full of encouragement, everybody around you wonders, what's going on with you? When I come to preach, there's a way in which, and please understand, I understand there's a lot of differences. There's a way in which it's like you going to work, too. I'm coming to work. Because of the busyness of this weekend, one of the great concerns I had about preaching this message today was I wasn't full of the wonder and awe I should have been. I did not want it to handicap me. Because I want so badly for you to know what God covenanted to do that has resulted in your salvation. And we all need to have that concern. That we'll be filled with wonder and awe. And that's how we know that we're getting this in our souls. Is it changes us further. It makes us move on from glory to glory. It moves us to obey and to worship. Because He's worthy. Understanding this leads you to believe Him. Your faith is strengthened. Believing in what He's accomplished leads you to have joy in Him. Is joy weak in you? Meditate on this, that God chose to save you before He created anything. Joy in Him leads you to worship Him and to mold yourself by His grace into the image of Christ, to labor towards that. I understand we can't do it but by grace. But meditating upon the covenant will cause you to delight in Him and desire to obey Him. Now let me say one last word to those who are unbelieving. If you sit here this morning, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. What's all this covenant stuff? What do you mean everlasting before the world began? The message of the covenant to you is this. There is only one Savior. There is only one who agreed with God in eternity past to save sinners. There's only one. There's no other. This story that goes about in our day and age, that there's just, you know, they're all just different paths to God, is a lie from the devil who hates the covenant and hates the members of the covenant and hates those who are saved by the covenant. And he's lying to you. Believe what you want to believe. Just do good and you'll get there. It's a lie. You won't get there. Your best works are an affront to a holy God. There's only one who can save you from His wrath. And that's Jesus Christ. The one who agreed with the Father to die in the place of sinners. For a minute, I would ask you, forget what I've said about the covenant in this way. Don't worry about it. What God chose to do and didn't choose to do right now. Think about your own soul. Young people, think about your own soul. Have you come to trust Christ to save you from the wrath of God? Have you come to trust God, Christ, to so pardon and cleanse you that guilt is removed? Have you trusted Christ so that you are no longer condemned? There's only one Savior, the Creator God who sent His Son. And I say to you, here's the message of the covenant. If you reject God's Savior, what can you expect from God? And just as surely as we are sitting here today, you in the pews and me standing here preaching, just as surely as we're sitting here together and worshiping God here together in this place, you someday will stand before God. And in that day, you will stand before Him alone. What can you expect if you say to Him, I spent my life rejecting your Savior? You can only expect eternal condemnation in a place Christ called hell. The lake of fire. The place where those who reject the Savior of the covenant go forever. Because God's justice is inflexible. And He is sovereign. And He will bring it to pass. Just as surely as He will save those who are in the covenant. May God give you grace to fly to Christ immediately.